"Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, You wrote these words. That is what we affirm, that the Bible is Your inerrant Word, that we can trust every bit of it. And so You have a message for us. You purposely put this here for Your people. And so bless us now with understanding, that it would be transforming, and that we would honor You through Your Word. So bless us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's passage is, I would argue, one of the most significant passages in the Old Testament. You can think of the creation account. You can think of the fall, and those are extremely important. And then you come to this passage. And this passage is extremely important because really the rest of the storyline of the Old Testament is about fulfilling this passage. And it runs all the way up to Jesus. In fact, what we have in Christ, the promises we have in Christ, are the fulfillment of the promises made here. So not only does this apply to Abraham, it applies directly to us. This is about God establishing a covenant with Abraham. I would argue He really started this, established this covenant back in chapter 12, because a covenant are promises made and between two parties. And so you have God's promises there in chapter 12, how He would bless Abraham. And Abraham, in a sense, responded and committed himself to the Lord as he followed the Lord and came to the land of Canaan. So in a sense, I would say the covenant was already established to some extent already. But I guess you would say here, this is kind of the formalizing of this covenant. And with that, though, we go much deeper into an understanding of what a covenant with God is. And a covenant with God is basically boils down to it is how someone relates to God. Anytime God wants seeks a relationship with someone, he establishes a covenant. He makes promises. And so that is what we see in this passage. And another thing to point out here is that the reason the formalizing of this covenant went on, the reason for this passage as we see here is Abraham was struggling. Even despite the victory he just had, he's struggling in his faith here. And he needed reassurance. And so the Lord brings reassurance. And for us, we also struggle often in our faith. And we need reassurance. And so this passage is very much for those in Abraham's day, for the nation of Israel. It is for God's people today, the church, those who have trusted in Christ as our Savior. And so there are two major parts I want to bring out in this passage. Two major parts, I believe, two major aspects of what a covenant is. And that is the faith of a believer and the grace of God. That is what a relationship with God is made up of, the faith of a believer and the grace of God. And so I want to spell both of those out to us this morning in this text. So we begin with faith. Verse 1 says that after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So as we see here, Abraham is dealing with some fear. It says after these things, it's referring to the section we just covered in chapter 14. And based on the context of the last chapter, the reason for the fear is because Abraham has just picked a fight with four powerful kings, and he whooped them. He whooped them. He devastated them. They had taken his nephew Lot, and Abraham had gone to rescue him. And with just 318 men and a few friends, he surprised the kings at night, rescuing Lot and chasing off the king's armies. But Abraham was nowhere close to as powerful as those kings. And there could be the threat of retaliation at some point. So Abraham is afraid. And so the Lord reassures Abraham, telling him not to fear, and that he is Abraham's shield, meaning his protector. The Lord also says that he is Abraham's reward. I say Abraham's reward. Most versions I've seen says it that way. The ESV says your reward will be great. I like the Lord saying he is Abraham's reward. In defeating the four kings, Abraham had the right to all the spoils that he had collected from those kings, but he turned those down to show his faith was in the Lord to bless him and in no other king. So Abraham demonstrated great faith in the Lord to give him the victory in battle and for the Lord to be his only reward in it all. So the Lord reassures him in that as well. But as is often the case for us, this is very practical for us as well, one issue we have in our life typically then can snowball into other issues. So the Lord comforts him on this one issue, but then in verse 2, Abraham brings up another. He says, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me?" He says he's his reward. "What will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And then he repeats himself as if to show the emotion and weight of his concern. "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." You can feel the emotion in Abraham when he says this to the Lord. And of course, it's very natural for Abraham to feel this way, to have this concern. It was very important in ancient times to have that heir. I think more so than we understand today. I think we're more about wanting to have children because to have that experience, to have that relationship with a child. But for the ancient people, it was very important to have that heir, and he did not have one. And it's also very common to see what he says here, that he might have to give everything to a servant, which was common as well when someone did not have a child. So to understand Abram's struggles, we need to remember that it's been a number of years since the Lord first gave Abraham that promise of offspring in a nation back in chapter 12. And he doesn't have one child yet. He's supposed to be a great nation. He doesn't have one child yet. So really, the promise of protection is nice, but at the heart of God's promises to Abraham was that offspring. And he is still waiting. Still waiting. Is there anything you're waiting for? Is there anything you've been praying for a long time, and you're still waiting? You can certainly relate to what Abraham is going through. Now, in other places in Scripture, we see God rebuke those who question Him, such as Zechariah, if you remember the father of John the Baptist. Back in the Gospel of Luke, an angel appears to Zechariah and tells him they're going to have a child. His wife Elizabeth couldn't have children. And so the angel tells him he's going to have a child, and he doesn't believe the angel. He doesn't believe the Lord. And so the angel makes him mute until his son is actually born. But we don't have that type of severity here. It's as if Abraham is showing the Lord that he wants to believe, but he's struggling. In other words, I think about the father of the child in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, when he says to Jesus, the man had a child with a demon, and he says to Jesus, "I believe, but help my unbelief." I have voiced that prayer many times. I believe, but help my unbelief. So what happens next is important. The Lord responds in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 begins with the word of the Lord came to him. That's a phrase signifying a prophetic word. The Lord is speaking to Abraham as a prophet. And he says, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And then he took him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be." Now, he, of course, is only reiterating what he has said earlier. And it's a very important point about a covenant relationship with God. God is patient with His people. He is okay, even with doubts and struggles, when it is accompanied by seeking. God can deal with our doubts and our struggles when it is accompanied by seeking. I think Tim Keller really hits the mark on this when he mentions how some churches reject any kind of questioning in regards to faith. He says that church leaders who teach that we are to never question anything end up actually creating skeptics. They end up creating doubters. And you can see why. Because it's as if we're trying to hide something. If we bring up a question about something and we just say, "You shouldn't be questioning anything," it's as if we're hiding something. But no, the reality is when we ask the tough questions about our faith that we actually grow. We actually grow when we ask the tough questions. I don't mean it's okay to dismiss any of our core doctrines and as we see with many churches today doing. But questioning means we go to God and His Word and we acknowledge that we are struggling with something. Whether it be a doctrine or trying to line up what He says in His Word to what's going on in our lives, I believe it's okay to go and question God on it and confess our struggle with it as long as our energies are towards continuing to seek the Lord and not turning into some skeptic. We keep seeking Him for the answers. We lean on other church members to help us as well. I confess, I struggle. I ask questions. As I'm studying Scripture, sometimes I can stop and ask myself, "Man, do I really believe this?" As I deal with issues like the sovereignty of God, as I deal with issues like the exclusivity of Christ, meaning that we believe, the Scripture teaches that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Do I believe that? Do I believe in the eternal judgment? These are heavy doctrines. We don't just flippantly deal with those. I mean, if we believe these things, I mean, these are heavy. Or practical issues in my life, and I have a need, and I want to just manipulate the thing. Do I truly trust that God cares for me, that I could leave it in his hands and trust him? Every Christian deals with this. Every Christian struggles with these things. And if you don't ever have those times, that's concerning. That's concerning, really. Hudson Taylor, the famous great missionary, I love this quote he gives. He says, at the timberline, where the storms strike with the most fury, the sturdiest trees are found. So folks, the Lord lovingly and patiently allows the storms of doubt to come so that our faith becomes stronger, you see. And I believe that's what we see happening with Abraham here. It says, in response to the Lord's assurances, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, this is the first major aspect of a relationship with God spelled out here in the passage, and that is faith. As I mentioned earlier, one of the main two points here. To say he believed means he believed in, not just head knowledge. He believed in. He put his trust in the Lord's promises to him. And based on faith alone, it says, that the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. The Apostle Paul refers to this passage in Romans 4 and his defense that a person is saved by faith and not by works. It is faith alone. According to verse 6 here, the Lord considers Abraham a righteous man. But it is not based on Abraham's actions at all. He was an idolator in chapter 12. And then after God calls him in chapter 12, he gave his wife away to protect himself. Here he is showing doubts to God's promises. And even after this vision, he will have a couple more serious failures. So he's actually not righteous at all. But the Lord declares him righteous based on his faith in the Lord's promises. And notice, even his faith is weak. Immediately after this, after he's declared righteous because of his faith, he will ask for another sign. He'll ask for a sign. So it's not even strong faith that we're justified by. A strong faith that we are forgiven. It's just faith, even the weak faith. But folks, the point is, this is the only way a sinner like everyone in this room can be accepted by God and have a relationship with him. We can never earn it or deserve it. The only way God accepts us is by faith. So no matter what happened before you walked into this place today, you could be the worst of sinners. You could have gone out and done some heinous crime right before you walked into this church. And then you heard what the Bible calls the good news. It's called good news because what had to happen has already happened. Just like a reporter isn't supposed to make the news, they're just supposed to report the news, okay? They're supposed to say what already happened, tell us what already happened, Okay, they're reporting the news. In the same way, that's what we do when we share the gospel. We are saying what God has already done, what has to happen for us to be right with God. And that is that Jesus Christ died in our place to pay for every sin, rose on the third day to prove he had accomplished it. For everyone who puts their trust in Christ as their Savior, Christ alone puts their trust, their hope in him alone, we are forgiven. We are saved by his grace. That's the gospel. We say, it can't be. We've got to be able to do something. I mean, no. If we try to do one thing, it would dishonor him. Do you think you could ever do one thing that would be worthy of his love and forgiveness? No. It is by grace through faith, or there is no salvation. And you are declared righteous before him. So, that must be an aspect of our covenant with God. But that brings us to the second major aspect of a relationship and covenant with God. And that is grace. Grace. After this, the Lord affirms his promise of land, reminding Abraham of where he brought him from. And what is Abraham's response? As I mentioned just a moment ago, he again shows doubt and he questions it. Now, let me throw one possible suggestion in here. And I recognize that the text does not say this, but just consider this. Could it be that at this point, Abraham believes that God will keep his end of the agreement, but questions himself? How does Abraham know that the Lord is giving him this offer of a lifetime that will just end up being lost because of his own failures? We already saw what happened in Egypt, right? I mean, that was a disaster. So what happens next? In verse 9, the Lord instructs Abraham, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." So Abraham does this, and he cuts all but the birds into two pieces. He lays each against the other, meaning across from each other. He lays them a little ways apart, creating essentially an aisle like we have here in the middle of our church. Okay, that's what he's doing. He cut these pieces in half and spaced them apart to create an aisle to walk through. Okay, then in verse 12, it says that Abraham fell into a deep sleep. This is not a normal sleep, folks. The Hebrew word refers to a supernaturally induced state of deep sleep used when God is taking some action. We see the same word when God puts Adam into a deep sleep when he makes Eve from his side. And then it says, "Dreadful and great darkness fell upon Abraham." Again, this is a darkness associated with God's presence, like when the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, when he established his covenant with Israel in Exodus. Then in verses 13 through 16, the Lord foretells what will happen before Abraham's offspring take the land and become a true nation. He foretells their slavery in Egypt and their deliverance. Abraham will not see this, but will die in peace. And then in the fourth generation, they will come into the land. The nation of the Amorites, they're mentioned as one of the largest nations at that time in the Promised Land. And so they, since he's using them as a representation of that list of nations in verses 19 through 21 that will be dispossessed because of their great sin against God. And then we come to verse 17. And it says, "When the sun had come down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces." What we have here is an ancient covenant ceremony. To make a covenant in ancient times literally meant to cut a covenant. To cut a covenant. And the two parties involved in the covenant would walk between the pieces of the animals, declaring that if either one of the parties broke the covenant, then what happened to those animals should happen to them. Does that make sense? In an ancient covenant, they cut these animals, made this aisle, and the two parties would walk between the animals down this aisle, saying if either one of them broke the covenant, let what happened to those animals be done to them. They are pronouncing a curse and acting out the curse together. But also in ancient times, when a covenant was made between two unequal parties, like a powerful king entering into a covenant with a vassal state, then only the vassal would walk between the pieces and take the oath. The king was looked at as being very gracious to the vassal. So it was on the vassal to keep the covenant. I'm sure that's essentially what happened in chapter 14, that those five kings were vassals underneath those four kings. And when those five kings broke the covenant with those four kings came to bring the curse upon them. Okay? And so Abraham perhaps thought the Lord would simply have him walk between the pieces. But that, of course, would not have helped Abraham, especially if his doubts were about himself. He can go down that aisle, but he can't keep the covenant. And so what happened is this. Fire is another thing that represented the presence of God in Scripture. Fire represented the presence of God in Scripture. And so we have a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Two objects of fire. Okay? And those two objects passed down the aisle between the pieces. So, in essence, instead of the vassal or even both parties making the oath, the king himself, the Lord God, made the oath. Being two objects, one represented God's oath. He was saying, if I don't keep this covenant, then let it be done to me what was done to these pieces. Let me give up my divine nature and die if I don't keep this covenant. And of course we know that could never happen. God can never stop being God. The Lord, so what's happening here is the Lord is staking His name, His reputation on keeping this covenant to Abraham. And then the other object of fire was the Lord taking the oath for Abraham. In other words, the Lord is taking the oath and saying, if Abraham doesn't keep this covenant, then let it be done to me as was done to these birds and animals in his place. Folks, this is absolutely an unconditional covenant. God is guaranteeing it for Abraham. Abraham can't fail. Abraham cannot mess up. He can't mess up this covenant. Because God won't let him. God won't let him. This is the definition of grace, folks. It has nothing to do with our performance. God sets His love on us apart from anything in or about us. Now, the question that may have come to Abraham and should come to all of us here is this: how can this be? If Abraham fails God, if he is unfaithful to him, how is this covenant kept? Exactly the way the covenant spells it out. God is cut into pieces and killed. And so God was cut and killed in Christ. For Abraham and all of us who have been called by God's grace to follow him. Luke 23 records the death of Christ on the cross, and it says that darkness came over the whole land. This was not dark clouds before a storm, folks. This was that same divine darkness of Genesis 15. Abraham couldn't keep the covenant, not himself, and neither could any of us. And so God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. And just like he promised in Genesis 15, he said in response to our sin, "Let it be done to me." Isaiah 53:8 says, He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. It says he was cut off. That's covenant language, folks. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Folks, Genesis 15 is a picture of the gospel. The rest of the Bible, all the way to Revelation, is a story of God fulfilling his oath to Abraham. The promise in Genesis 12, verse 3, that through Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed, is through the fulfillment of Genesis 15. The seed of the woman that we've been following since Genesis 3:15, that's Christ. That's the seed. That's the fulfillment of this covenant. Folks, it's important that you see the whole Bible in light of this unconditional love God has committed to a people. And the determining factor of whether you are among those people is whether by God's grace you have trusted in Christ. That is how Abraham was made right with God. And it is the same for all of us. Your faith may look weak like Abraham's, but if you can pray as that man did to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief," then it's faith. That's faith. And then you can live in the confidence that Christ has assured the keeping of his covenant. You can have the absolute confidence that he shows love, that he loves us and is with us no matter what. He won't let us fail. It is a completely unconditional covenant where he did it all. It's all grace. We respond by trusting in it, believing in it. If we've trusted and believed in it, we can believe that's for us. That grace is all on us. We didn't cause it to happen, but that's the evidence. And so, like our graduates, they are young and full of optimism at the possibilities that their lives hold. But for any of us who have lived long enough, we know they're going to face challenges and hardships. But when we know we have Christ, we don't have to ever fear. He is our shield and our great reward. We may have people come against us or disappoint us, but if we have Christ, We have the assurance that it's going to be okay. In the end, He's going to make it all right. That's the assurance we have in Christ. He won't let us fail. He's going to recreate a whole world, a whole new world for us to live in. It's going to be far better than this place. We can trust Him. He's going to do it all. He's going to take care of it. Now, I realize, let me just say, the reality is, fear and worry is something we all struggle with, right? So I'm not trying to in any way say what's wrong with you people. Because I have to say it to me too, okay? I'm not trying to say, listen, if you got Jesus, then you should be doing great, you know? No, what I'm saying though is the reality of what we have in Christ should take away all fear. We're still struggling with it. We're still worrying and having anxiety. But the reality is, if we could somehow completely believe what we have actually received, we would never fear. We would never be anxious, you see. There's just a disconnect between the reality of what we have and our belief in that. And as we can get, as our belief can get closer to the reality of what we have, you're going to see the fear and the anxiety and everything else we deal with diminish more and more and more. This is what we have. We have been absolutely, this is life-changing. This is life-changing. God will not let us fail. And we are to believe in that. The cross covered us. It paid the debt. It paid the curse. It covered the curse. We are completely and utterly His. And that should then take away worldliness. You know, so often we live very worldly lives because we feel like somehow, you know, we got to find heaven here on earth. But the more we believe in the reality of what we have in Christ empowers us to deny ourselves and wait for what's really coming. But because we lack faith, absolute faith in that, we struggle with the worldliness. It should take away all hopelessness and despair when life doesn't go our way. Here's a thought. An 80-year-old person, and I'm not saying that describes anyone in this room, but I dropped it. But an 80-year-old person who is in Christ can have as much optimism as these 20-year-old graduates. Let me say that again. If you're 80-plus years old, you can have as much optimism as a 20-year-old graduate when you're in Christ. Because in Christ, life is always just beginning. Do you believe that? Folks, fear not. Fear not. Christ is our shield, our very great reward. Trust in Him, in Him alone. He is faithful. He will not let us fail. If there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, believe in Him. Trust in Him. He paid your debt. He took the curse upon Himself for you. Trust the good news. Believe it. And I'll be around after the service to talk to you further about that. With that, let's pray.